supplicating plea. This time I'd invite you to take your Bibles and to turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. We will begin reading at Matthew 27, verse 57, and we will read through 28, and we will actually read through verse 15. We'll read through 28, verse 15. Listen to the word of our Lord. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And so the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone, setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. May God bless the reading and also the exposition of his word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. As a church, we gather on the first day of the week to remember and celebrate the fact that the tomb is empty, Christ is risen. And yet, for most of the history of the Christian church, there has been a Christian calendar in which at particular times of year, our mind is focused especially on the events that are crucial to the coming of and salvation that Christ wrought for us. And Easter, certainly, the remembrance that Christ is risen, is such a central event. This afternoon, Pastor Scott is going to lead us through 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says that if Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain. If Christ is not risen, there's no point in gathering in person or virtually. If Christ is not risen, then the Christian religion is nothing but a hoax. And even though this morning we can't gather in person, we can't in the way that the church for most of its history has celebrated by saying, Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Hallelujah. We cannot greet each other in that manner. And yet, although our services cannot be in person, Easter has not been canceled. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. And so this morning, what I want to do with you is to go through the account as we have it in the book of Matthew and pay attention to some details that surrounded the news of Christ being risen, some details that we don't always pay equal attention to. I want you to try to listen to the story, to put yourself in the story as if you've never heard it before. Try to understand what it is, what it was for those women and for the disciples. Now, it's interesting. You may have noticed as we read, there is particular notice taken in Matthew, as well as in all of the gospel accounts, actually, of time. All four gospel accounts tell us that when Jesus came down from the cross, Joseph of Arimathea came, and they brought Jesus' body to the tomb, and they all make note of the fact that it was evening. It was the preparation for the Sabbath day. And they also all make notice that it was early on Sunday morning when the women went to the tomb. And yet what happened between Friday night and Sunday morning, the scriptures are almost entirely silent about, save for two verses. In Luke 23:50, we read that the disciples rested on the Sabbath according to the command. And in our text, we have the account of the leaders of Israel going, holding a council and going to Pilate, seeking that a guard be made over the tomb. And it's striking when we consider these two verses in contrast. We understand a little bit, don't we, of what the women might have been feeling like as we have that picture. Jesus' body is put into the tomb. The stone is rolled, and there they stand afar. And perhaps many of us have similarly stood at a cemetery. The casket is brought. The service at the cemetery is over. And you stand there and linger, and you know the time is coming when you have to turn your back and walk away. Isn't it true that many of us have felt something of the harshness of grief at precisely that moment? There's a finality to it. Life beckons. Yes, the death has happened and there's been this time of grieving, but there's a certain finality of our rituals around funerals that happen at that moment when you walk away. Perhaps as you drive away from the cemetery and no longer do you see people around the grave, you just see the coffin. And the loss stings. I think that's something of what we have captured for us on the account of Mary, the women, and the disciples. And they go to their homes. We're told by Luke they rested on the Sabbath day. I don't think that was the rest of contentment. No, they rested. They stayed. They did not leave their homes. They felt the weight of the fact that Jesus had been gone. Was gone. Oh, the men on the road of Emmaus the next day captured something of what they were thinking. We were hoping it was He who was going to redeem Israel. They had thought in following Jesus that he was going to be the promised Messiah. But now, he's dead. They've seen it with their own eyes. He's in the tomb. And oh, how they would miss him as a friend, as someone who they had spent time with, as someone who was near and dear to them. But they also had to come to grips with this reality. Who was he really? Oh, they should have known. If you read the book of John, you have chapters 14 through 17, the upper room discourse, which just over 24 hours earlier, Jesus had given them. There's lots of instruction that when we read that with New Testament eyes, we wonder, how is it, disciples, how is it, women, that you could forget? And yet they don't remember anything in terms of what he said or his promises. Even in going to, on the first day, they come with spices, preparation for his body, to leave it in the tomb. But that's not the only account we have of what happened on the Saturday. No, in our text, in Matthew 27, we read on verse 62, the next day, which followed the day of preparation, which would have been the Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, the deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" How is it that the enemies of the gospel remembered with concern what Christ had said and made preparations to prevent him from rising? Well, the women made preparations to leave his body in the tomb. We don't know what time of day the leaders of the Jews went to Pilate. I wonder, had they already gone to the temple? Imagine the scene that Sunday, or that Saturday, that Sabbath, in the temple, at temple worship. The Pharisees would have been there. Do you think that they had smug smiles on their face? The upstart who had caused so much confusion is dead. No more tables were going to be turned in the temple. They didn't have to listen to him calling them hypocrites anymore. But it's clear from the text that there was also a worry that crossed over their mind. We remember the deceiver said, "After 3 days I will rise." I wonder how they dealt with the fact that the veil in the temple had been ripped in two as a result of the earthquake that happened on Friday. This veil we read about already in Exodus. You'll remember, children, from your models of the temple, how the temple sort of had, in the middle of the temple was this room, 10 cubits by 10 cubits, about 30 feet by 30 feet. It was surrounded by special curtains, and inside that was the Ark of the Covenant. But no one could see that. It was blocked. It was the Holy of Holies. And there were big curtains, specially designed with specific instructions that were there to prevent anyone from looking in. How did they deal with the fact that the curtain, the veil, had been torn and now a glimpse of the ark could be seen through the cracks? The scriptures are silent. But I wonder whether or not it was some of this experience in the temple that caused them to call this emergency meeting and to go to Pilate. We have to make sure that we secure the fact that Jesus stays in the grave. Oh, there's such a stark contrast in the passage, isn't there? You know, the women, the disciples in their homes, grieving and forgetting. You have the Pharisees in Pilate's palace, worried and planning to ensure that Jesus stays in the tomb. Why? Because they remembered. Christ's enemies remembered Jesus' words and proactively spent their Sabbath breaking their own rules to prevent this from happening. And so Saturday comes and goes. And with it come the plans in the minds of the women to go on Sunday morning early to the tomb one last time to say goodbye, to more properly honor the body. And that's how the scripture sets the stage for the news of Christ's resurrection. We read in Matthew 27:1, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb." It's early morning. Luke tells us it was very early, at sunrise. Why did they go so early? Was the rest of their day busy? Or was it because they couldn't sleep? They went together. It's clear this was planned somehow. What were they thinking or expecting as they went to the tomb? They knew the stone was there, and Mark tells us that they discussed among themselves how they would move the tomb or the stone. We're not sure if they knew about the soldiers and the seal on the tomb. Maybe not. If they had stayed in their homes all Saturday, and it was on Saturday that the Pharisees went and put the guard and got permission from Pilate to put the guard up, it may very well have been that they had no clue about the seal and about the soldiers. No, these women didn't go with a carefully rational, thought-out plan. They just had to go to the tomb. They had to do what they could. They were not quite ready to move on yet. And so they brought spices to embalm the body. They needed more time to grieve. And that's when our text interrupts with a noise. Look at verse 2. "And behold," Matthew, especially in accounting the crucifixion and here as well, has several beholds in the text. And you could preach a whole sermon just on the different places where Matthew tells us to pay attention. Something special is about to happen. And indeed, there was a great earthquake. Now, only Matthew mentions this earthquake. We're not sure exactly. It's hard from the tenses to be precise as to when that earthquake happened. Did that earthquake happen as the women were approaching the tomb? Did they see it? Or had it happened somewhere during the night and they were coming to the tomb, so to speak, after the earthquake? We can't really be sure, nor do we need to spend too much time parsing the details. Now notice the fact that there had been an earthquake also on Friday when Jesus was on the cross in Matthew 27:51. There too we have a behold. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks were split, the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen were raised. Oh, you see, both the death and the resurrection of Jesus are accompanied with extraordinary exclamation marks, as it were, from the earth. Are these coincidences? Are these just science and nature happening in a coincidental way to have an earthquake at precisely this time? Can we explain this away through science? Oh, it may very well have been that these earthquakes were like other earthquakes in terms of the shifting of plates and the causing the earth to quake. But it happened under control of a sovereign God who was taking note of the earth-shattering events which were occurring, the defining events of history. The entire world is in God's hands. And there are remarkable impacts. Did you notice what the text says in Matthew 27:15? The earthquake, undoubtedly they felt the earthquake. The veil of the temple was torn in two. The rocks were split. Graves were opened. People who had been dead and in the grave rose up again. Now, earthquakes in the Bible are often signs of God's judgment and are a preview of the last day. And you can look at various texts, Ezekiel 38, Revelation 6, Revelation 8, Revelation 11, Revelation 16. They all speak of earthquakes that will come at the end of time. The end of time, there will be earthquakes, judgment, but there also will be victory. And you see the earthquakes that accompany the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is an exclamation mark, is a means by which through general revelation the Lord is telling the whole world to pay attention. This isn't just another death. Oh, when we are given the beginning of the gospel account, we see Jesus alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. His disciples are with him, but they fall asleep. Jesus carries it alone. Jesus had to be truly human. As the Catechism tells us in Lord's Day 5, man had sinned, so therefore man had to pay the price. God's justice could not be satisfied in any other way. And so we confess that Christ died and he descended into hell. He prays in the garden, let this cup pass from me, the cup of God's wrath. What's in that cup? Well, there's the guilt of sin. But there's also the curse of sin. There's not only, as we read the commandments, there's not only my sins of idolatry and my sins of adultery and my sins of materialism and my sins of stealing, lack of love. Not only are all those sins in the cup, but the effects of sin. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, work became toil. Weeds, thorns, and thistles began to grow. There were lots of physical consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve. Sickness, disease, death, viruses, pandemics. They're all a consequence of sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, all of that sin, the guilt and the curse, is put into the cup. And Jesus takes that cup, and he drinks that cup. That's why the Catechism says not only does he have to be very man, it goes on, question 17, to tell us he has to be very God. Why? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Oh, it takes divine power to bear the cup of God's wrath. And you see, the defining event of human history is happening here. Heaven has an interest in what's going to happen. When Jesus faithfully bore the cup of God's wrath, emotionally, spiritually, physically, and cried out, "It is finished," the price had been paid, and heaven took note, and the earth quaked, and the veil was rent. It's like an exclamation mark. Pay attention. Something remarkable is going on here. And when Satan conspires to keep Jesus in the grave, having soldiers in a seal preventing him from departing, what happens? Another earthquake comes. You see the stone, the seal, and the soldiers are no match. We read in verse 2 of our text, there was an earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it, and the guards shook for fear of it and became like dead men. There are four physical obstacles noted here. There's the darkness. There's the seal on the tomb. There's the stone. And there's the guard. But between the angel and the earthquake, they're all taken away. And the women who came with no plan, they came to the tomb to put spices on the body of a dead Jesus. But God in his almighty power came and rolled the stone away, shook the earth, caused the guards to fall. Satan cannot keep Jesus in the grave. And the earth quakes to tell us something special is happening. But you see, God has not just given us general revelation. He also gives us special revelation in which he explains for us what is going on. Angels play a very important part in the story of Jesus. It was an angel who came to Mary to tell her she had been with child of the Holy Spirit. It was an angel who came to Joseph to tell him the story. It was angels who, on the night that Jesus was born above Bethlehem, filled the skies with the chorus, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." It was an angel who came to Jesus to give him strength after Satan tempted him in the wilderness. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the weight of God's wrath in that cup caused Jesus such anguish of soul, we read in Luke 22:39, an angel appeared from heaven to strengthen him. And here too, we have angels. Matthew tells us only about one, as does Mark. Luke and John mention two. The details provided here tell us of heaven's splendor, but also of its powers. You see, angels don't come on their own. They're sent by God. They are messengers from heaven with a message. But the angels did not come just with the earth-shaking power that overcame the physical obstacles. He came with a message of triumph. He had news to deliver. Listen, verse 5. "Do not be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen." This heavenly messenger has good news indeed. The obstacles are not only overcome for the women who now have access to the grave. No, Christ is alive. Come see the place where the Lord lay. You no longer need your spices to prepare the Lord's body. It's no longer relevant. He's alive. Oh yes, we have an account here of the women coming together. But they came with a grief that each bore alone. The darkness that Mary Magdalene felt was very different than the grief that Mary, the mother of Jesus, felt. They each had their own story, their own relationship, their own history. And they each had their own sins. Each of us this morning, as we gather Easter 2020, even in our own homes, virtually gathered with the church of all ages, which since that morning 2,000 years ago has celebrated every Sunday morning, we each come to worship with our own stories. And the obstacles that confronted the women are very real in our own lives as well. I already mentioned the women faced four physical obstacles that morning: darkness, the seal on the tomb, the stone, and the guard. I'm going to borrow from a sermon that Reverend Scholes preached on this many years ago, where he highlighted the fact that in many ways these obstacles reflect many of the spiritual obstacles that confront us as we come to worship on Easter morning. Darkness. In the text, the darkness is actual physical darkness. as they go, as they leave early that morning. Psalm 130, we have the watchman eagerly waiting for morning and for the light of dawn. We know from John's account that when she got to the tomb, Mary stood by it weeping. And then Jesus himself comes and speaks to her. She doesn't recognize him. Are there any Marys worshiping with us this morning? Those who are in darkness, concerned perhaps that you don't know enough. Oh, you want to come and honor Jesus, but you don't dare really say that he's your Savior. You're not totally sure you understand everything that needed. Well, what did Mary do that morning? She didn't understand. She had forgotten the words of promise. She came to prepare his body, but she went to the tomb, not expecting anything, coming with the spices to embalm him, but she went and the power of the gospel dispelled her darkness, provided her light, and brought her to Christ, who is the light. Oh, what about the seal on the tomb? That was the second obstacle they face. It was this obstacle that represented the power of the world. Pilate had put it there at the request of the Sanhedrin. It's as if the whole world and the church were conspiring together to prevent these women from coming to Jesus. But the stone is rolled away. And when the women come, the seal isn't there. The world does not have power to keep you from Christ. What about the heavy stone? Mark tells us that while en route, the women asked themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Is there anyone this morning who's come to worship with heavy stones? Stones too heavy for you to move. Perhaps addiction, loneliness, a broken relationship, a bosom sin that no matter how hard you try, you just can't break. Who can roll the stone away? The glory of the Easter gospel is that it wasn't the women. No, God comes in his power with a comprehensive salvation, raising Christ from the dead, taking away the obstacles so there is once again opportunity for sinners to be united to God. Oh, someone says, what about the guard? Well, the women, as I already noted, probably didn't know the guard was there. The guard came after they left on Friday evening. And yet, we read in the account that the guards had fallen as dead to the side. They fell backwards, and then they leave and go to town. Did the women see the guards? We don't know. They may have. Sometimes we see guards, and sometimes we're oblivious to them, but nonetheless, there are those who would keep us, prevent us from coming to Jesus. Maybe it's our busyness. Maybe it's our other responsibilities in life. Maybe it's our distraction, our difficulty learning. There are so many obstacles, enemies we face. And if we would spend all of our time just focused on the obstacles, if these women would have spent all their time figuring out a plan by which, through human logic, they could solve all of this, they would never have come to the tomb. But they went. And God, in his almighty power, with Easter glory, sent an earthquake and sent an angel. Here's the Easter gospel message. Let me quote from Reverend Scholes. In fact, for the women, all of these obstacles are removed by the Lord in one dazzling blow. And note how simply it's recorded. An earthquake. An angel, dazzling white, face like lightning, sizzling and cracking with the power and the glory of heaven. One touch, and the stone is flipped on side, and he sits on it in regal power. The seal is like a straw. The guard, terrified, is knocked unconscious. And later a ragtag remnant flees to the city. For fear of him, the keepers did shake The same word as the earth shaking, all of them quaked in fear. Darkness, seal, stone, guard, what is it before the power of God? What are our obstacles to having the fullness of joy of the living Lord? Whatever those obstacles might be, before the presence of the living Christ, they are nothing. If we're still on the wrong side of these obstacles, how we need to pray that the power of the Lord may break through in our lives. How we need to learn that Christ indeed is alive. End of quote. The angel's message is a gospel message for the women, but it's also a gospel message for the world. Do not be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly. Tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples' word. Can I suggest that there are in this at least five lessons for the church to take in response to the news of Christ's resurrection? First of all, notice with me how our text talks about the universal impact of Christ's resurrection. This isn't just about the salvation of sinners. It's about the redemption of the cosmos. Christ's work is a perfect work. And every impact of sin is undone. He is all-powerful. This is world-changing news, and the earth shakes, and heaven sends a messenger. It's not just for women. It's not just for the disciples. It's for the whole world. It's for the entire creation. When Paul writes in Romans 8 that the creation is groaning, awaiting its redemption, that redemption is promised because Christ rose from the dead. In the cup of bitterness, there was every sin. The first commandment, the second commandment, our failure to love God, to love neighbors. Yes, Corona is in that cup as well. It's all in the cup. I can declare to you this Easter morning that the Christ who bore the wrath of God, who died on the cross and said, "It is finished," could commend his spirit to the Father, knowing the justice of God had been fully satisfied. The wages of sin is death, and Christ died, but it cannot hold his body. Try what you want, Satan. Put soldiers around the tomb. Put on the royal seal. Get the biggest stone you can. You cannot hold Christ in the tomb. Come see the place where he lay. He's not here, he is risen. There's a universal message to the entire world that Christ is King and he is alive. The second message that the church can take from that is there's no reason for us to be afraid. Joy replaces fear. Angels, earthquakes, awesome power. Does it make us afraid? Yes, but it's power with a purpose. Christ came to save lost sons and daughters. The Father's concern is for his children. Haven't we been seeing this in our study and Jesus' message to the church and as we have it in the book of Revelation? Yes, we have John saw the exalted Jesus, but what a message of tenderness and concern he has for his bride. Tender, personal, and caring. Not only is he tender to the women in his words to them, did you notice in the text he tells them, "Go tell my brethren." Who are his brethren? The disciples who were bickering in the upper room on Thursday night when the Lord's Supper was being instituted. The disciples who fell asleep and could not watch with him while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, who denied him three times. All of them who ran away and fled. No, there's nothing special about these people that earns by which they've earned to hear the message. But what does the Savior say? Go tell my brethren. What tenderness. What gospel. What grace. Third, notice the fact that God's word is reliable and true even if we forget it. As it is written. Oh, I highlighted in the opening the contrast between the enemies remembering Christ's words and the women and the disciples forgetting them. Christ being raised from the dead is a fulfillment of promise. It is as he said. It was planned from the council of peace in eternity. When Adam fell in the garden, God said to the serpent, the seed of the woman would crush his head. Women, look at the place where Jesus lay. He's not here. He is risen. He's not just in heaven, but his earthly body has risen. Go to Galilee, you'll see him there. In the body. Real, physical, objective, historical reality. God's word is reliable and can be trusted. Fourthly, this is news that demands a response. Now note, this is not a message that is going to be received by all. The angel said to the women, I know that you seek Jesus. He will come to the disciples in Galilee. Did you notice as we read the account, the picture that Matthew has painted for us? Here are the women, but there are the soldiers laying on the ground, and what happens to them? Verse 4, the guards shook for fear of them, become like dead men. These soldiers, hardened Roman soldiers, used to seeing difficult things, they're overcome. Does that soften their heart? Does that cause them to go to the angels or to observe and to see what is happening? No. Verse 11 tells us they go to the city and report to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Did the chief priests who remembered that Jesus had said he would rise again and now are getting firsthand communication of this news? You would think, humanly speaking, wouldn't you, that they must say, okay, maybe we got it wrong. Earthquakes Friday, earthquakes Sunday, all this happening. Maybe he is who he said. No, we don't read any of that. No, they dig themselves deeper in their obstinacy to the gospel. They accept a bribe to tell a lie, that they were negligent in their duties. They fell asleep. The disciples stole the body. The evidence is overwhelming, and yet irrationally they resist it. Is there someone listening this morning who is irrationally resisting the good news of the gospel? It's Easter morning. It's the day in which we celebrate life. We celebrate the fact that death will not have the final word, that the Lord Jesus Christ came, rose again, and is alive. Why do you resist him? Don't be like the soldiers. There is a response. Everyone in the story responds to the news. The women in faith, the soldiers in unbelief. What is your response this Easter morning? The fifth and final message I want to draw your attention to is that this message is to be shared. Go quickly and tell the disciples. And we read that the women went. In verse 8, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Do you run to share the gospel? Has the gospel turned your grief into joy? I come with gospel news this morning. It's Easter. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Hallelujah. The guilt of sin and the curse of sin have been overcome. Creation's purpose will be achieved. God's people will live in perfect communion with Him in the new heaven and the new earth. But we are still living in time. And the gospel gives us hope not just for eternity, but also for time. What's your challenge this morning? Sin and its guilt, the pollution of sin, the thorns and thistles of life, disease, injustice, suffering. Come with me to the tomb. Notice with me the earthquake. See the angel. All of the obstacles are overcome by God's almighty power. And those who come to Christ, He's promised to speak peace to your soul. He's promised to help you in this life as a compassionate father, as a loving husband to His church. He promises to take care of you. Do not fear. I will be with you. He will help you in this life and then receive you to glory. There is gospel in the darkness. Christ is risen. Hallelujah.